Well, good morning. My name is Dan Mock. I am one of the pastor elders here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. I am glad you are with us here this morning, and I pray that this morning will be a blessing to you. Well, Jim had us practice. I'm going to try it again. Here we go. This is live and on sound and on TV. You ready? He is risen.
He is risen.
Really? Really? Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you mean that?
Yes.
Has anyone ever gotten in your grill and challenged you on that? About 15 years ago, I was on a business trip in China, and I was meeting with my counterpart for our corporation in China, and I had one of my folks that work for me there in China with me, and we went out to dinner. And I usually, when I went to China, I'd stay for a week or a week and a half, but I told him I was going to be leaving on Thursday. I think it was a Tuesday. I said, I'm going to be flying out on Thursday. So, well, why? And I said, well, actually, this weekend, we celebrate Easter, and I want to be there to celebrate that with my family and my church. And he looked at me, and there was this long pause, and he looks at me, and he says, is this when you think a man rose from the dead? And he said it in such a way that it made me feel that he was equating the resurrection of Jesus with believing in leprechauns, garden gnomes, forest fairies, and unicorns. Now, if you believe in any of those things, no offense intended, but it's not the same. It's not the same. But I was pretty sure he was not ready for an apologetic on the resurrection of Jesus. So I simply said something like, yes, may I have more jellyfish? But if I had thought he was ready for an apologetic, this is what I would have told him. Would you turn in your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's one of these great little Bibles in the seat, under the seat in front of you. And you just pull it out. We're going to be in page 961. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin with the third verse. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church in the Greek city of Corinth. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Let me pause and pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this Resurrection Sunday when we can think about and ponder why Jesus died and how he was raised to life and how you've testified to that for us. And Father, I pray that you would just give me the words to speak and the ability to speak them well. But Lord, even more, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit on everyone here. Because Father, I can convince no one of anything. But you, by your Spirit, you can work on them the same way you worked on me. To let me see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus and the wonder of his death and his resurrection for us. So, Father, would you move in the next few minutes while I'm speaking? Would you move on people's hearts? I ask you for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our passage this morning provides us with two arguments for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. The first argument is it was foretold in the Scriptures, and the second argument is that God gave us eyewitnesses. Paul wrote in our passage that Jesus died for our sins and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, which in my mind raises two questions. The first one is, why was this death and resurrection necessary? And the second one is, where does it say that in the Scriptures, and in particular the Old Testament? The Old Testament being the portion of the Bible that was written before Jesus came. So that would mean it was foretold. So the first question is, why is it necessary for Jesus to die for our sins and be raised on the third day? Well, sin in the Bible simply means disobedience to God. It means doing things my way and not God's way. And that can take two forms. One is a very active form. You know that God said, don't do this, and you do it anyway, knowingly and willingly. The other is passive. We can be passive in sin. God tells us to do something, love our neighbor, and we choose not to do that. That's a passive form, but still, I'm disobeying God, and that's what the Bible calls sin. The Bible in the New Testament says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says the same thing in the Old Testament. This is not a new story. The Old Testament, David wrote a psalm, Psalm 14, that says, all have turned aside. There is not one who does good, not even one. I don't do good, and you don't do good. From God's perspective, there is no one who does good. Back in the New Testament in Romans chapter 6, Paul wrote that the wages or the consequence of sin is death. And that's a consistent message all the way from the beginning of the Bible when God told Adam and Eve, if you disobey, you will surely die. Now, there are two forms of death, and God meant them both. There's a physical death. Now, the physical death for our sins doesn't happen immediately. I kind of wish that it would, because if I saw people falling over dead as soon as they sinned, I might not sin again, but it doesn't work that way. But we will all surely die. The odds, as David Kingston used to say, the odds of death are overwhelming. Pretty high probability that we shall all die. That's physical death, but there's also a spiritual death. It's the separation we all feel from God. We don't have any intimacy with God because of our sins. Our consciences condemn us. They tell us that we are not good enough for God, that it is impossible to be intimate with God because of our sin. Because God is completely pure. He is completely pure, and he cannot tolerate, from his perspective, he cannot tolerate us and our sinfulness in his presence. Now, that's hard to understand, so let me give you an illustration. I have a friend who told me this story about when his oldest daughter was just a mere 18 months old. She woke up in the middle of the night crying, screaming unconsolably. So he ran to the room, opened the door, and immediately he was hit with a stench, a powerful, powerful stench. The poor thing had thrown up all over herself, and there was vomit all over her. She had never done this before. She had never vomited before. So she was in deep distress because she'd never had this experience before, and she was in this filth. But he was standing there at the door, and he wanted to go in, but the stench was so bad, he couldn't do it. He wanted to pick her up and console her like any parent would with a baby, but he just couldn't do it. The sights and the smells were just too much. She needed to be cleansed before she could be held. She needed someone to clean her up in the same way we need to be cleansed of our sins before God can hold us. But there is some good news. My friend loved his daughter, loved her deeply. So he cleaned her. In the same way, God loves us, and he's filled with love and compassion toward us. But how does God cleanse us of our sins? How does he do it? Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter to the Corinthians, he said, God made Jesus, who had no sin. Jesus was perfect. He said, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle Peter wrote, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Last week, Jim talked about this concept of substitutionary atonement. And what that means is that Christ took our place. He took the punishment for our sins, and he exchanged that for his righteousness. So God moves all of our sin onto Christ. All of that stench goes on Christ, and all of the purity that Christ is comes on us. And God gave us that as a precious free gift, this grand exchange. So then what's the purpose of the resurrection? The resurrection is proof that God has accepted Christ's death in our place. It's the proof. Otherwise, he just died a wonderful death, but it didn't do anything unless God accepted it. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We are proven just and righteous before God by the resurrection of Jesus. Paul made it even more clear in Romans 4:1. He says, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the proof that everything that happened to Jesus was sufficient for our cleansing. So just like my friend cleaned that little baby girl, God cleans us in Jesus. All we have to do is believe in that gift. So if this was God's plan for dealing with our sin and our separation from him, where is it in the Old Testament? Where is all of this in the Old Testament? Well, if you'll turn with me, the best place to look, the easiest, the quickest, the most thorough place is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This is page 613 if you're with me in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 53. It's talking about a servant of God. If you look in chapter 52, verse 13, God is talking about his servant. My argument this morning is that servant was pointing to Jesus. That servant is Jesus. So Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Listen to this. This is the substitutionary atonement. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, that brought us cleansing. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. All have sinned. And the Lord laid on him, on this servant, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken by the transgressions of my people? See, it says the servant's going to die. He's going to be cut off for the sins of others. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. Jesus was pure, without sin. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When he makes his soul an offering, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Hints of the resurrection. The will of God shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquity. There is the grand exchange. He takes on our iniquities, our sins, and he puts on us his righteousness. That's how God cleanses us. It's right there in Isaiah 53. These things that happen to Jesus and are fulfilled in Jesus. But that's not all. The Bible has so many places that point to Jesus and his death and his resurrection. I cannot touch them all, but I want to touch on a couple. If you'll turn back to page 457, this is Psalm 52. Now, as Jesus hung on that cross, and he was almost to the point of death, Psalm 22 is the word that he uttered to his disciples. He cared so much. He was about to die, but he was still teaching his disciples about who he was. Listen to how Psalm 22 starts. My God, Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? He's pointing to the psalm. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, all who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. This is the taunt that they were speaking to Jesus, and it was foretold by the prophet David 1,000 years before Jesus came. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verses 16, 17, and 18. For the dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. David wrote this 700 years before the Babylonians started crucifying people. 700 years before they started. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. It was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus said, look at the sign of Noah. For 3 days I'll be in the belly of the earth, but I shall rise again. He said, look at Jonah. Jonah was the sign of my resurrection. Hosea said, for 2 days, even for three, I will deal with my people's sin. Christ rose on the third day. The Apostle Peter, when he was given the very first sermon after the resurrection of Jesus, the very first talk to the people, after the Holy Spirit had come down, and people were trying to figure out what is going on, Peter said this, Jesus whom you have killed has been raised by God. The grave could not hold him. If you turn back 2 pages, Psalm 16, verse 10, Peter said, David wrote these words. This is what Peter said. Paul said it as well later on when he gave a sermon, pointing to this verse. What is going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. He said, Psalm 16, verse 10, written by David. Peter said, this verse says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter said, but we have David's tomb. We know he's dead. We know where his tomb is. He's right there. David saw corruption. David was talking about the Holy One to come, this Jesus, that God had promised he would not let his Holy One see corruption. That's why God raised him to life on the third day before he could see corruption. It's written about him in the scriptures. The last one I want to just touch on is Daniel chapter 9. This is on page 747, like a big jumbo jet, 747 in your Bibles. Daniel 9, verse 24. A very specific promise. It's taken a lot of ways. I'm just going to say this right now. There's a lot of ways to take Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. But I'm going to tell you one of them. It starts out 70 weeks. Some of you, your translation says 77s, because the Hebrew there is actually 77s. Now, 77s could represent the ultimate in completion. Seven was the number of completion. If you've got 77s, that's the ultimate in completion. It could mean 70 weeks, but the 77s could also mean 70 groups of 70 groups of 7 years. 70 groups of 7 years. Let me read verse 24. 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. 77s. So, when does that 77th period start? When does that start, the 77s? Verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. That's where it starts. Now, there were a couple of places where we could start that from, but one of them, and the Jews all knew this, one of them was when Artaxerxes gave the word to Ezra, wrote a letter, it's in Ezra chapter 7, wrote a letter that said, go to the temple in Jerusalem and restart the worship. That was in the year 458 BC. If you go 458 plus 490 years, where does that put you? Good job. AD 32. But the problem is, on the calendar, the year zero is not a year. It's a point on a line. Only in the calendar are the numbers minus one and one consecutive numbers. So I have to add one, AD 33. AD 33 is the year Christ Jesus died. 458 plus 490 puts me at Christ on the cross. Jim said last week that the Jewish historian Josephus reported that there were probably 2 million Jews in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration that year. The reason there were 2 million Jews there is because they could do the math too. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for this anointed one, the servant of God. And they crucified him. They crucified him. So that's the first proof. That's the first proof. The scriptures itself, the scriptures foretold that Jesus would die for our sins, even gave us a hint as to when it would happen, and then he would be raised to life. And it was foretold with remarkable detail. The second argument in favor of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus is the eyewitnesses. Now, it's important to note, I told you that Christ was crucified AD 33. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians in AD 55. That's 22 years later. It's not like it was written a long, long time later. It was written relatively recently. Comparatively, it was written more recently than 9/11 is to us where we are now. And he said, there were 500 witnesses who saw him. Some have fallen asleep, but most are still living. Paul wrote this letter, and he said, he wrote it in a way that said, if you want to validate this, go validate it. I'll tell you where they are. There's still lots of witnesses. They've seen Jesus. This is not a story. This is not a myth. Jesus is alive. You can go ask them. It's important to know that it was written very, very recently, very closely to the resurrection of Christ. I want to focus on three of those witnesses. I want to focus on Cephas, James, and Paul. Cephas was the Hebrew name for Peter. Peter's the Greek name. Peter was the one, the disciple who was first to acknowledge that Christ, Jesus, was the Christ. He's the first one that said, he said, man, Jesus, you are the Christ. He was out front on this, saying, yep, you're the one. You are the servant of God. You are the anointed one. You're the one. During the Passion Week, the week leading up to Christ's death, Peter twice told Jesus, he said, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus, I am in this with you. He said, even though everyone else will fall away, I will not. Peter was all in. Peter was all in until he wasn't. Christ was arrested. He was taken into the courtyard of the Romans to be interrogated and whipped. Peter follows him in, but then three times someone comes up to him and says, aren't you with him? Nope. Aren't you with him? Nope. Aren't you with him? No. He denied Christ three times in front of Jesus. Jesus saw him do it. That's bad. I'm just saying, that's bad. It's over. If there was an unpardonable sin, that must be it. According to our passage, the first one Jesus went to after his resurrection was Peter. He wanted him to know that he had died for Peter's sins, even that sin of denying him. He wanted Peter to know that the resurrection changes everything. At that point in time, Peter was a new man. The old was gone, and the new had come. That had never happened to Peter before. But his sins were taken away, and on Peter rested the righteousness of Christ. Peter lived the rest of his life declaring the news that Christ was risen from the dead. He stuck to it. He never denied Christ again. And because he never denied Christ again, Peter was also crucified on a cross. James, now there were two apostles by the name of James. This is probably not either one of those because they're included with the list of the apostles that Jesus appeared to. There was another James, a third James, the half-brother of Jesus. The half-brother of Jesus, a younger brother. During his earthly ministry, the Bible tells us, John reports in chapter 7, that none of Jesus' brothers, none of them, believed that he was this Messiah, this anointed one, this Savior. I want to ask you, can you imagine? Can you imagine having Jesus as your older brother? You want to talk about never measuring up? If you've got a younger brother complex going right now, James has got you trumped. And I argue that James grew up in the very first Christian household. His mom believed that Jesus was the Savior. His dad knew it because an angel had told him. Jesus knew it. But then there are the brothers. They just couldn't believe it. But Jesus loved James. And he wanted James to know that he had died for him and his unbelief. Even those sins were covered by the cross of Jesus. And he wanted James to know that the resurrection changed everything. And it did. James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that in AD 66, 11 years after this letter was written, in AD 66, James was stoned to death because of his testimony that Jesus was alive. He believed, even to death. Paul was a Jew's Jew, and he was zealously anti-Christian because Christianity was clearly not a Jewish thing. He was so zealously anti-Christian that he is more zealously anti-Christian than anybody you know today. I promise you of that. Let's turn to Acts 26. This is the last place we're going to turn. Acts 26. This is page 935. Acts 36, beginning in verse 9. Paul had gotten himself arrested, and so now he's before King Agrippa outside of Jerusalem. And the king's just asking him, so tell me what's going on, Paul. Why are you here? What is going on? What is the deal? This is what Paul tells King Agrippa. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was out killing Christians. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. He wanted them to deny that Jesus had risen from the dead. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. He was a big deal in Jewish Jerusalem in his day. He was a big deal. He was the chief prosecutor. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Lord, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their ears so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that great exchange, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The sins are gone, and the righteousness of Christ is placed on you. The resurrection changed everything in Paul's life. He gave up a position of power and authority and prestige in the Jewish councils and went off and followed a dead and risen Savior. And what did he get for it? What did he get for it? He tells this Corinthian church in the second letter, this is what he got for it. Five times I have received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 40 would have killed him. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, even without food, in cold and exposure. Paul gave up a life of success for a life of danger and toil. Why? Because he believed a lie? Because he wanted to perpetrate a lie? No. No, he had seen the risen Christ. And Christ told him to go tell people, and that's what he did. He went and he told the story. And he wrote to the Galatians. He said, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is Paul. This is Paul, who had persecuted the church, who had people put in jail, who had people murdered. He says, "Jesus loved me and gave himself for me." I'm convinced, based on the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of these eyewitnesses, that Jesus is alive. The grave is empty. It's not a myth. It's not lore. He is the Son of God who gave himself for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. There are many in this room this morning who can relate to one of those three folks. There are those of you who have believed in Christ, but at some point you fell, and you fell hard and deep, and you're wondering if Christ can forgive you. Is that atonement, is that forgiveness reach even to my sin, or am I forever barred? Peter's testimony is testimony for you that God loves you, and he gave his Son for you, for that sin. And he wants you to be walking with him. There are also those of you here who have been raised in believing Christian families, but you are yet to believe. You may be 8, you may be 88, raised in a Christian family, and yet you do not believe it. James's testimony is that this big brother of mine really is the Christ. I saw him with my own eyes, raised from the dead. He loves you, and he wants to forgive your sins. And there are some of you here who are fierce critics of Christianity, of the Church of Jesus. He wants you to know he loves you, and he gave himself for you, just like he did Paul. I'm pretty sure that your sin is nowhere near what Paul did, and yet he wants you to know that he loves you, and he gave himself for you. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Let me pray for a moment. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. I thank you that Jesus came, that he died, he was buried, he was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures and seen by many, that we might know that you love us and you've done all the work to cleanse us and to bring us to yourself. Your word says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead, that we are saved. So, Father, would you do that for just one person here today? Would you do that for one person? Allow them to believe, to confess with their mouth and believe in their hearts that according to the Scriptures, Christ died for them, was buried, and was raised for their justification. Lord, do a miracle. Do a miracle right now. I ask you in his wonderful name. Amen.